As we prepare to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that wherever your spirit does not cast light, all is darkness. And we remember that the apostles were properly and fully taught by your Son, and yet they could not understand his teaching without the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray to you, the Father of glory, to give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that the eyes of our minds will be enlightened to know the hope to which you have called us. Help us to see and believe in your Son through the preaching of your holy word. And hear our prayers, for we ask them in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the book of Mark in the morning, and we've come to Mark chapter 15. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on many of them at page 1084. Mark is the second book of the New Testament between Matthew and Luke. In Mark chapter 15, and we want to read together the first 15 verses and consider them in our sermon. So let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for, them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. We're continuing to see the fulfillment of the words that Jesus had spoken to his disciples earlier in Mark's gospel. In Mark 10, 33 and 34, he had told his disciples, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And we saw part of this already fulfilled in chapter 14. And now we have our Lord delivered over to the Gentiles, to the Roman authorities. And they will also condemn him to death by crucifixion. They will flog him and take him out to be killed. And we'll see in the coming verses that they also will mock him and spit upon him. And we need to understand what we see here. Understand what the gospel is telling us, the gospel of Mark, and then also to understand why this is happening. We need to understand what's happening and why it's happening so we can understand the significance of these events for our own salvation. And so we want to do that this morning. We want to think particularly here as we see the king accused, and then the king rejected, and finally the king condemned. And that's how we want to think about this passage together. The king accused, the king rejected, and the king condemned. This passage opens with the king really being accused, and it opens with the Sanhedrin taking another consultation in verse 1. They're holding a consultation, Mark tells us, in the wee hours of the morning. And we might ask, what further do they have to talk about? Didn't we just read in the last chapter that they had met, they had put Jesus on trial, they had all voted to condemn him to death as a blasphemer? So what more would there be for them to consult about? Well, if we understand the politics and the situation of the time, the Jewish authority, that supreme high court of theirs, was allowed to pass a judgment of death on someone, but they had no mechanism for carrying it out. They were under Roman rule at the time, and the Romans were content to have local government do a number of things, so they didn't have to worry about those things. But one of the ways that they continued to impose their Roman imperial authority on local populace was to say, we alone have the power of the sword. We alone can execute a capital sentence against someone who's been convicted. You can try him, you can convict him, you can sentence him to death, but you can't execute him. Only we can do that, and we can only do it under our authority. And so because they had the right to pronounce a sentence, but no right to carry it forward, they know that they're going to have to send him over to the Roman authority. And the Roman authority could do one of two things with their death sentence. Either he could confirm it, he could exercise what they called the right of confirmation and say, yeah, he should be put to death and then put the person to death, or the Roman authority could reverse the death sentence already passed and say, no, you can't. And so the Sanhedrin knows we're going to have to go to the Roman authority, we're going to have to submit to them our sentence and get them to enforce it. And the problem for them is that Pilate is the Roman authority at the time. And they know that Pilate hates them. Pilate was the Roman prefect, the one in charge of administering justice in that area from about AD 26 to 36. So he is the one that has to pronounce sentence upon them. And as one commentator said, Pilate despised the Jews, whom he regarded as a rowdy, difficult to control, and rebellious race. And he seized every opportunity to let them know what he thought of them. Another commentator said that during his tenure, he showed himself to be a harsh administrator who despised the Jewish people and their particular sensitivities. He has no patience for them. He has no patience for all of their different ideas that they have. And so the Sanhedrin has to get together and say, look, if we turn Jesus over to Pilate and tell Pilate that we've sentenced him to death because we feel he's a blasphemer who's violated our law, Pilate's not going to care at all. Pilate won't care at all what Jesus says or that he claims to be Messiah or what that means to us. Pilate won't care one least little bit. One person said, they couldn't care less if Jesus had claimed to be the Messiah. They couldn't care less about the Jewish law and how it had been broken. So they have to consult together and say, how do we make this a charge that Pilate will understand and that Pilate may confirm? And so they decide, what we'll do is say, as in claiming to be king, he's really openly declaring himself to be guilty of high treason before the Roman authority. That's really what he wants. He wants to punish people who are guilty of treason, so we'll present Jesus to him as someone who's calling himself king and thereby trying to flaunt the Roman authority. And so that's the consultation they make, and they take Jesus out, and clearly that's what they've convicted him of, and that's the case they present to Pilate to say he's guilty of high treason, and that's sort of implicit in the question Pilate asks, are you the king of the Jews? Is that the claim you make? Are you guilty of being a revolutionary leader? That's what that word would have meant to him. Because at the time, there were many insurrections going on, and it was very common for insurrectionists to acclaim their leader as a king. And so for a Roman, someone claiming to be king was a sign that they were a revolutionary leader. And that's really all Pilate cares about here. The question for him is a civil and political one. Are you a revolutionary leader, is really what he's asking Jesus. As one person put it, Pilate cared nothing whether one crazy fanatic fancied himself Messiah. Was he going to fight against Rome? That was all Pilate cared about. Hence that question, are you the king of the Jews? Are you a resistance leader? Are you guilty of high treason against the Roman government? That's his question. And that's what makes Jesus' answer so interesting. It's two words in Greek. It's presented to us in verse 2. When he's asked, are you king of the Jews? He answered him, you have said so. In Greek, it's just, you said. And if you were Pilate, you might say, now what do you mean by that? What do you mean? You said. And I think what's being communicated there is that Jesus is saying to him, yes, but not in the way you mean it. Yes, but not in the way I've been accused of it by the chief priests and the scribes. What you mean by King of the Jews and what I mean by saying I'm the Christ are two different things. So you've said that. That's not what I say about myself. That's not the kind of king I claim to be. John's gospel helps us by telling us what kind of conversation they had about Jesus' kingdom. It's John's gospel that tells us they had a conversation about his kingdom not being of this world. Mark isn't interested in getting into that. He's just interested in telling us that that was how Jesus answered, and that question unsurprisingly made Pilate say to the chief priests, what does he mean by that? Does he claim to be the king? Is he revolting against the government or not? And you see that the chief priests are happy to oblige that, and they accuse Jesus of many things. A lot of the other gospels tell us the kind of things they accused him of saying. Again, Mark's not interested in getting into all of those things. He just says that when Pilate wants clarification about the charges, he gets a lot more accusations, and then he turns to Jesus and says, okay, now what is your answer to those charges? And you notice that Jesus says nothing. And it leaves Pilate stunned, amazed, that Jesus is unwilling to offer a defense for himself in light of the fact that they are trying to put him to death. His silence really rings out to us here and means for us to ask the question, what does his silence mean? Why doesn't Jesus answer the accusations that have been made against him? What are we to make of this silence? Well, I think first and foremost, what we're to make of it is as a demonstration of his willingness to accept the will of his Father. We read in Psalm 39, verse 9, I am mute, I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Jesus was clear with his disciples that all of this had to happen. That all of this that's going on is not happening independently of the will of God, it's the carrying forward of the will of God. He had already taught his disciples in Mark 8:31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Son of Man must do that. And that word must, or it is necessary, controls everything that comes after it. So Jesus is saying, he must suffer, he must be rejected, he must be killed. All of this is necessary to carry forward the will of his Father, to carry forward the plan of salvation his Father has set out. And Jesus' unwillingness to defend himself here is showing that he is willing to accept the Father's will. He goes willingly to do these things. He's not going to try to defend himself. He's going to suffer. And as one person put it, surrounded by unbelief and hostility, Jesus manifested the sublime silence of the suffering servant of God. The suffering servant that Isaiah had prophesied about. And one of the things Isaiah had said is that when he suffers, he will not open his mouth. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before it shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah's point there is, you know, a dumb animal goes to its slaughter because it doesn't know it's going to be slaughtered. It goes silently because it doesn't know what's coming. The suffering servant of the Lord goes knowing what's coming. He doesn't open his mouth, but he knows what's coming. He knows what he's going to do. He knows he's going to the slaughter. And he doesn't open his mouth not because he doesn't know what's coming, but because he's willing to endure what's coming. That's what the silence of the Lord testifies to. That he knows where this is leading. And he's willing to go. Because it's the will of the Father. And because it's what his people need. They need a Savior. That's why he's willing to be falsely accused and to offer no defense. Because here is Isaiah's suffering servant, the servant who knew well what was coming and went to his death with a calmness reflecting a submitted mind, a thought-out voluntary course, that though he did not deserve to die, he was willing to do so. Because that was his Father's will, and that was his Father's will for our salvation. Because there was no other way for us to be saved. That's why he must suffer, and that's why he must be rejected, and that's why he must be killed, because his desire is that we must live. That's what he's willing to do here. That's what he's testifying to us. And that's what it makes it so tragic, that the king who is willing to go and die for his people is rejected by them. The king is accused, and then the king is rejected. We see that as the text goes on. That's the point that Mark is intent on driving home here, is that the rejection of the Messiah is by his own people. They reject him. Holy Spirit in John 1:11 says he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. And part of that not receiving him is actually to reject him, to say we don't want him. This is a categorical rejection of their king by the people of God. Pilate, seeing this situation for what it is, tries to figure out how he can get himself out of having to either confirm or release this death sentence. And he thinks he's figured out a way that he can just kind of sidestep the whole issue. A thing that will be good for him, and another thing he likes, bad for the chief priests. To just release Jesus, as he was accustomed to do during the feast time. In part, this is a self-interested politician recognizing self-interested politicians when he sees them. Right, game recognized game, as the kids used to say, but I don't know that anybody says that anymore. But he recognized that, right? He's a politician. He knows a politician when he sees one, and he knows that what's motivating them is not loyalty for the Roman government. He said these people couldn't possibly care less about the Roman government. This is all about their own motives. That comes out clearly in verse 10 when the Holy Spirit says he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. This isn't a valid charge. Pilate knows this is no revolutionary. This is no one intent on overthrowing the Roman government. This is all politics. This is all their own desire. And so he says there's no way they're acting out of loyalty to Rome. And so not surprisingly, as one person said, he adopted an attitude of resistance when they ask for this. And he says, what I'll do is sidestep it by releasing a prisoner, as I usually do during this time. I'll offer Jesus to the people, and surely the people will want their king. This is the calculation that he makes. And so rather than have to actually rule in Jesus' favor, he decides, I'm just going to let him go. And so we're told in verse 6 that there was this custom to release a prisoner for whom the people ask, and the people come asking in verses 8 and 9, and Pilate asks them, do you want me to release the king of the Jews? He assumes this will be a nice solution, a way to set Jesus free. He can not pass sentence, he can not help the Jewish authorities, and he can dispose of this case where he's not convinced there's really any guilt involved. And he's sure that the people will ask for Jesus. And we realize that he's made a terrible political miscalculation because the people don't want Jesus. We're told that he's also holding another political prisoner named Barabbas, whose name just means son of the father. Right? So Simon Bar-Jonah, right? Son of Jonah, and Abba father. Right? So Bar-Abbas is son of the father. That's this person's name. And we're told that he has been involved in an uprising. He is actually a revolutionary. And he is also a murderer, we're told. He has committed insurrection and murder. He's guilty. He's done what he's been charged of. But it may be that as Mark tells us this story, as you read verses 6 through 8, it may be that this crowd came specifically to ask for him. Right, we're told that he was holding this prisoner. We're told a crowd had come to gather to ask him to do for them what he usually did for them. It may well be that this is what this crowd has come for, to ask for Barabbas. And at the instigation of the chief priests, we're told when Pilate asks the crowd, do you want me to release the king of the Jews? thinking surely they'll want him, he gets a stunning response from the crowd. They don't want Jesus. They want Barabbas. They want Barabbas instead. We don't want Jesus. We want Barabbas. That's who they'd rather have. And I think it's worth pausing and realizing just how monstrous this request is. One commentator, I thought, hit the nail on the head when he said, Barabbas' name is a kind of caricature of the Son of the Blessed. Right? We have the Son of the Blessed, the one who is the Christ, and we have the Son of the Father, who is a revolutionary and a murderer. This is the choice before the people. Barabbas' name is a caricature of the Son of the Father, who also stands there. And Barabbas' character and actions present in gross form the sort of Messiah who the nation really wanted. Barabbas thought and felt as they did, that freedom is won by the sword. Barabbas was the kind of Messiah they wanted. And you can almost hear the people talking about Barabbas in that way, right? Here's the kind of leader we need, someone who is strongly opposed to Roman tyranny, right? Someone who is willing to do what's necessary, to take up the sword against the tyrannical government that's over us, someone who's willing to fight for the nation of Israel. After all, God's kingdom is a kingdom of this world, and his servants have to fight for it. That's the kind of person we need. And if someone had come and said, but, you know, he's a murderer, you can almost hear the justification. Well, I mean, of course, murder is wrong. We all know that murder is wrong. God's law is clearly against murder. There's no countenancing murder. But, you know, think of what's at stake. Isn't this the freedom of our nation we're talking about? Isn't this the nation of Israel, God's people? Don't the ends of that freedom justify the means? Don't desperate times call for desperate measures? Barabbas is someone willing to do that. He's not like Jesus. He's the kind of leader we need. Not Jesus. He's one of the timid sheeple, unwilling to do what's necessary for the nation in the time. He's no savior. We need a savior like Barabbas. A popular hero reflects the popular mind, as someone has said. And they would rather have a bloody-handed revolutionary than a silent, suffering servant. That's where Pilate's political miscalculation goes so badly wrong. He looks at Jesus and Barabbas and says, Barabbas is everything that Jesus is not. Surely they will want Jesus over Barabbas. Barabbas is guilty of what he's charged with doing. Jesus is not guilty of this. It comes across clearly. It's interesting what Pilate says to the crowd in verse 12. Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" The man you call the King of the Jews. The verb is translated call here, but it's the same verb that Jesus had used earlier when he said, you said. It's almost as if Pilate is picking up Jesus' language here and saying, you know, this is someone who's not going around calling himself the King of the Jews. This is someone you've called the King of the Jews. You want me to release him to you? You're calling him this. He's not calling himself this. He's not like Barabbas. He's not guilty of what Barabbas has done. He's falsely accused where Barabbas is rightly condemned. Pilate says as much in verse 14 when they call for his crucifixion. He says, why? What evil has he done? What has he done that would warrant crucifixion? His thinking seems to be Barabbas is everything Jesus is not. Surely they'll want Jesus and not Barabbas. But he was totally wrong. They chose Barabbas. And as Calvin rightly said, that a revolutionary and murderer should be preferred to Christ, none can properly remember without the deepest horror. We don't want Jesus. We don't want him as our Christ. We want a person like Barabbas. And surely there is a warning for the church here in our day. There was a pastor who wrote in the 1800s, and he said, surely now, 19 centuries later, God's people need to be concerned. And I think we can just add centuries to that and say 21 centuries later, God's people should look back on this and ask this question. Are the popular heroes of the Christian saints, teachers, lovers of men, in whom their Christ-likeness is the thing venerated? Or do we choose heroes who are unlike Christ? And do we use the same kinds of justifications? Sure, they're sinners. And sin is wrong. Sin is always wrong. And we can't countenance their sin. But don't the ends justify the means? Don't you realize what's at stake? Don't desperate times call for desperate measures? And the ethic of Christ's kingdom is, no, they don't. Right? The ends don't justify wicked means. That's not an ethic of Christ's kingdom. Desperate times don't call for desperate measures. That's not an ethic of Christ's kingdom. Desperate times, as our Lord shows us, call for righteousness all the more. They're all the more reason for Christ's likeness. And there's a danger in every generation. As these pastors who I'm quoting, who are talking hundreds of years ago, are noticing is true for people in every generation. J.C. Ryle, writing around the same time as the quote I just read, said, "The friendship of the world and the friendship of Christ are continually pressed upon our notice. Are we making the right choice? Are we cleaving to the right friend? Those are solemn questions. Happy is he who can give them a satisfactory answer." Because as McLaren, the other pastor in the 1800s, said, better to be condemned with Jesus than adopted with Barabbas. I think there's always a danger in just, you know, shaking our heads and saying, I can't believe the Israelites will do this, and not see ourselves in them. And not sometimes saying, are we also saying Christ's likeness is not the thing we're looking for? We're not the thing needed in our day. Because that's the choice they make. And they say we'd rather have a Messiah like Barabbas than a Messiah like Jesus. And they reject their king. And not only do they reject him, but they consign him to a terrible suffering and death. And that's where we see the king condemned. Because Pilate says, then what do you want? If you don't want Jesus, if you really want Barabbas instead of Jesus, what do you want me to do with Jesus? And what is their answer? Crucify him. And you can hear Pilate's shock in that. Crucifying someone is the worst thing the Roman government can do. They executed people all the time. They didn't always crucify people. Crucifixion was the worst kind of thing you could do to someone. It was reserved for the worst of the worst. So they say, we don't want him, we want you to take him and crucify him. And you can hear the shock when he says, why? What evil has he done? What has he done that would warrant that? Right, verse 14, why? What evil has he done? What would warrant him being crucified? But they say all the more, crucify him. That's what we want you to do. And Pilate doesn't do his duty at all. Right? He shouldn't, as a judge, have turned over judgment to the crowd. He abdicates his duty. And having heard from the crowd, he condemns Jesus to death, even though he's acknowledged he's innocent and done nothing worthy of death. And we're told the only reason he does this in verse 14 is to satisfy the crowd. He just wants to satisfy the crowd. That's verse 15. So wishing to satisfy the crowd, he released for them Barabbas and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. Mark makes that comment in passing, that he was scourged on his way to crucifixion, but that's a serious thing. It's a serious thing to be scourged. You see that note in the ESV telling you what kind of scourge, what kind of weapon a scourge was. A leather kind of whip almost made into a chain with pieces of bone and lead woven into them. And the person would be stripped and whipped by a number of people with these kinds of weapons. People have said scourging was a terrifying punishment where a person was stripped, whipped by a number of guards until the flesh hung in bleeding shreds. This beating could be so severe that you'd die of that before you ever got to the crucifixion. There are accounts in Roman histories of people being scourged until their bones showed or until their organs showed. Now, why do I share that with you? Is this just the pastor studied it and so he's sharing it with us? But we really don't need to hear that on a Sunday morning. We do need to hear it. We do need to understand the severity of what he went through because it tells us what our sins deserved. If we don't think about the severity of what happened to our Lord, then we don't really reckon with the severity of what our sins deserved. Because when Isaiah considers the suffering that the suffering servant will have to go through, he connects it to us. And those words in Isaiah 53 can become so familiar to us that we don't allow them to make the impact on us anymore that they should make. That when the Lord suffered, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's in the scourging and the crucifixion of Jesus we see what it meant for our iniquity to be laid on him. Our iniquity to be laid on him. This is the way it was laid on him. And the physical suffering he suffered is only a pale shadow of the spiritual suffering he suffered on our behalf as our iniquities were laid on him. Right? Every one of those lashes is on account of us. And there was a spiritual sorrow that went with them, that went beyond the physical pain and suffering. One person said, each sin of every sinner would have been like a separate wound in the heart of this man of sorrows. Every sin of every sinner like a separate wound. He's suffering there for what we've done. Each and every one of us. And the glory of that is that he was willing to do that on our behalf because he knew that with every wound he took, we would become healed. That's what's going on here. If we think of each one of those lashes, we don't want to, but if we think of it, each wound that opened up on our Lord was healing a wound of ours. That's what was happening there, the great exchange of him taking our iniquity on himself, that by taking it on ourselves, on himself, he might bring us peace. That by doing that, our wounds might be closed and healed. He's suffering there for us. That through that, he might bring us healing. That he might bring us peace. That reading this horror is the closest we would ever come to knowing what that's like. Because he went through it to deliver us from it. Every wound brought us healing. That chastisement brought us peace with God. We have to remember that every time we reflect on it. I'll just end by quoting from Calvin again. He said, it was a shocking exhibition and highly incompatible with the majesty of the Son of God to be dragged before the judgment seat of a profane man to be tried on a capital charge offense as a malefactor in chains. Yet we ought to remember that our salvation consists in the doctrine of the cross. For the Son of God chose to stand bound before an earthly judge and there to receive the sentence of death in order that we, delivered from our condemnation, may not fear to approach freely the heavenly throne of God. We could never be acquitted there unless Christ had been pronounced guilty on earth. He willingly was pronounced guilty here so that we could be acquitted there before the judgment seat of our Father. Our baptism form reminds us of that when we pray that the children being baptized or the adults being baptized would be enabled by the blood of Christ to stand before the judgment seat of God without fear. That's only possible because of what Christ went through here, so that we could appear before that tribunal and not be afraid and enjoy the glory of what Paul talks about in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This story is going to get worse before it gets better. But as we continue on in Mark, we need to keep that truth firmly in our minds, that everything we see our Savior going through is because he loved me and gave himself for me. It's horror for him, but that's the glory for us, and it's he who's done it. May everyone here live by faith in the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for what he willingly suffered on our behalf to set us free from sin and from death and from hell. That he knew it must be done because it was the only way for us to be saved. Everything he suffered there was not on account of anything he had done, but on account of the evil that we have done. We pray that you would forgive us of our sins and clothe us in his righteousness, and that when we reflect on what he's done to save our souls, it might work up great gratitude in our hearts, that you were willing to give up the Son you loved for that, and that he was willing to suffer that for our sakes, that we might be set free. Father, forgive us when we have desired other kinds of saviors and not the kind of savior we need. We pray that we would always look to the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ and see that we've been crucified with him there and that he's called us to follow after him, denying ourselves, taking up our crosses, and suffering for his sake in this world. Lord, we pray you would deliver us from our own popular minds of what makes a hero and help us to see the heroic deed of the suffering Savior who laid down his life for sinners and made salvation possible for the whole world and has delivered the elect from condemnation. We thank you for him. We pray that we would receive him by faith in gratitude for this great salvation. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.